So I want you to put yourself in Job's place. Imagine losing everything, your family, your home, your health. Your so-called friends surround you, but not with comfort, but accusations. And worst of all, you feel like even God has turned against you. So what would you say? How would you respond? Well, that's where we find Job in chapter 19. He feels battered and abandoned and accused, yet in the middle of all of this suffering, he delivers one of the most powerful declarations of faith in all of Scripture, a phrase that you have sung and you know well. He says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." How does Job go from despair to hope in the span of one little chapter? And what does his bold confession teach us about suffering and redemption and the God who never abandons his people? Let's find out. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Epiphany. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Thursday, February 6th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we gather around God's holy scriptures through which he bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church here in Luverne, Minnesota, and I'm excited to announce that, we are sponsored by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Oh, what's that? You've heard that before? Well, I hear it again because they do such great work, and I'm not just saying by sponsoring the show. We're grateful for that. But what if you had never heard the gospel in your own language? The reality is that millions around the world face that reality, but that's what Lutheran Heritage Foundation is really about. Since 1992, they have been translating and distributing Lutheran books and biblical resources, about 180 languages, 6 million books. It's just wild. You know, they want to ensure that people everywhere can read and understand the good news of Jesus Christ, and they don't charge a dime. Now, their mission isn't just about printing books, though. It's really about equipping pastors and churches, new believers, and those who are looking to reach out to those who might not speak English with solid biblical teaching in their native tongue. So from catechisms to Bible storybooks, these materials are opening doors for faith to take root in places where Lutheran resources were once scarce. So if you want to be part of that mission, or maybe just support them in their efforts, you can learn how to get involved or everything else they do by going to their website at lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, you know what I'm going to say. Send me an email, right? Thy Strong Word, all one word, at kfuo.org is the easiest way to share your comments, your questions, your concerns, your qualms, your complaints, compliments, whatever you want to do. Send it to me. And if I can fit it into the show, you know I will. And otherwise, I'll write you back. So let's get right to our text today, because as I said at the top, we are in Job chapter 19. And to help us with this, we have the Reverend Dr. Bob Smith. He's coming on the program, Pastor Emeritus. But, you know, he's been busy. I think he just now became emeritus. Brother, welcome to the program. Share with the folks a little bit about how God has used you in ministry and what you're up to today.
Well, I'm an interesting fellow, I guess. I've been a pastor for about 40 years. I served two parishes before coming to the Fort Wayne Seminary, where I served for 31 years as a librarian, principally answering questions. They called me the electronic resources librarian, not because I get to play with all the toys, but because I put things into electronic form and onto the internet. Those kinds of things, and doing some editorial work. One of the current projects is working with one of the professors from the seminary to edit his book. I guess that about sums it up, if you can sum up 40 years of ministry in 5 seconds.
I know, right? I mean, it's kind of like, you know, looking back and your life is flashing before your eyes and you're thinking, I really thought that would take longer. but you know, at the same time, the Lord uses us, and I know that you are well-respected and well-regarded within the Synod, so I'm just excited to have you on the show. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to dive into Job chapter 19 today. It's really famous chapter, lots of good stuff to get into. But as is our custom, Pastor Smith, what we want to do is begin with the word of prayer. You are our guest, so I invite you to lead us in that prayer, and then we'll just jump into the text.
Thank you very much. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, you know, it's Job, as we've been discussing, is one of those books that's a little difficult to split up. I think we've done pretty good, to be honest, mostly chapter by chapter, but these soliloquies can get fairly long. And of course, it's hard to make or see the connections that he's making. So maybe just catch us up a little bit, put into context where Job 19 is in what's going on. Basically, catch folks up if they haven't been listening. How do we get to where we are today?
Well, we opened up the book by peering into the court of God himself, where Satan comes and God challenges him to look at Job. And Satan counters by saying, well, if you hadn't been so good to him, he wouldn't have been such a perfect and faithful guy. And God says, okay, do everything, but don't take his life. And so Satan goes forth and he takes away all of his family, his goods, and then eventually his own health, so that he is sitting in grief and misery, trying to figure out why on earth God is doing this to him. And alongside of him comes his good friends, who, while we give them a hard time, because of their big, long theological excursuses as he goes along, right. Spent 7 days just sitting there not saying anything to him, which is a pretty, pretty good way to help somebody in grief. Because often the things that we want to say to somebody who's grieving really don't comfort all that much.
Well, I was going to say, you know, I was just going to jump in and say, you're right. We often give these guys a hard time as if, you know, we've never droned on theologically to try to help someone in a misguided way. You know, of course, I think pastors are terrible at that. These guys are friends. You know, they're probably elders in the community. They're used to being looked to for maybe even making some sort of decisions by judging cases at the gate. And I think that's sort of a picture of what's going on here. It's like elders at the gate discussing some sort of case. And I think that we also fall into that. I, too, have been trying to give them the benefit of the doubt. But you do see some of their sinful impatience with Job come out plenty. And it seems like it's getting worse and worse. But, I still like to give them the benefit of the doubt. Go ahead, brother.
Yeah, well, one of the speakers over the last few weeks said something to the effect that these guys really, really, really want to help, but they just can't. There really isn't anything to say when somebody is suffering so.
And that's of course, tough too. Because are people look to us for answers, and I think we. I know that we desperately want to give people answers, and it's so difficult to just tell people sometimes we don't know. We don't know why this is happening, and that's really what it would have been a very short book had they, but that's really what they should have just said. Job, we don't know. End. Job 1:1-1:2. Job, sorry, we don't know. That's it.
Right. Okay, then we're done. You know, it would be about as short as Jude.
That's right.
But at the same time, you get the impression that Job, being a really, really, really righteous and caring guy, probably has been on the other side of this and has experienced trying to help someone else as well. And now it's the shoe on the other foot, and he's the one who is grieving.
What a good point. What a good point. Because we're often there for others. And then when it happens to us, well, he did. Wasn't it the last passage, I believe, the last chapter where he said, you know, if I were comforting you, I'd do a better job.
Right.
I don't know that that's true, but that's certainly how he's feeling.
Well, yeah. And of course, one of the things about the sinfulness of being in the midst of grief is you tend to become, oh, I guess the sin would be to become conceited in the opposite direction. No one has ever suffered like I have suffered. Mm-hmm. And you tend to feel alone. Well, we hear Job sounding that way a little bit later in this chapter. But this chapter itself really is an odd position, because if we were writing it in Western culture, we wouldn't put this at chapter 19. We'd put this somewhere around chapter 36, 37, 38. Because it's the climax.
Right.
And you all, good luck, are going to spend the next, what is it, 5 or 6 days anyway, listening to them drone on again.
Right.
Well, but you know this what? Really, is the center.
It is. And it is. It's we're going to hold up on a pedestal today, take it apart. I just want to read the first 6 verses. Let's just dip into it a little bit.
Okay.
Job 19:1. I'm reading from the ESV. Here we go. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me." So just 6 verses, but he's responding to again, and they seem to have the same message. You know, Bildad the Shuhite says, "Hey, listen, it's all your fault. Bad guys don't suffer. You know, repent and you'll be fine." Job responds yet again. But he makes this very clear point that says, okay, you know what, let's say that what you're saying is true. Then God's really not doing the right thing here. I mean, God's put me in the wrong. He's closed his net about me. He's captured me. It's fascinating how Job, though described as righteous by God himself, frequently will throw God under the bus, so to speak, because, well, our faith almost requires it. God is all-powerful. We have to wrestle with that reality.
Yeah, it turns out that God does actually control everything. And when you find yourself saying something like, "Well, that person really died young," you forget that God numbered all of their days. So no, they did not die young. They died at exactly the time God had appointed for them. But then that makes you think how cruel God could be to take a little baby or someone in their 20s or their 30s and say, you know, that is really cruel. How would we expect that of someone who is supposed to be a loving God?
That's what's very, that's tough for Christians to struggle with, even as we look to God for all good things. And of course we receive bad, and God acknowledges that things like death and sickness are bad, that they're results of sin. But, I think it's even worse on those who continue to harden their hearts against God. And when this stuff happens, they use it readily and easily as evidence of why they couldn't possibly believe in a loving God, because the God that they can imagine would never allow such bad things to happen in the world. And so oftentimes, while we don't want to let God off the hook, and I agree with that, we call that a theodicy, trying to get, you know, explain away God's sovereignty in situations where we don't think that he would do what we think he should do. But we often, we let ourselves off the hook. We say, well, it couldn't possibly be me. I mean, even Job, while yes, we recognize that he's righteous and he hasn't done any actual sin to deserve this, we also know from the rest of scripture that he's not perfect or sinless. And so even in our own situations, we sometimes downplay our own sins. Not that the friends are right to tell him, "Hey, just go repent, you'll be fine," or his wife, you know, "Just curse God and die." But
yeah, that is pretty cruel.
Yeah, but we do go, you know what, I might as well curse God and die sometimes, or I don't deserve this, or even though I am a sinner, why am I experiencing this? I mean, that's something I think we all have struggled with, or sadly will struggle with at some point in our life because of the sin that's pervasive in the world. And so, yeah, he's really wrestling with the idea that God is doing him wrong, at least the way he sees it at this point.
Yeah. And so, you know, there are all kinds of mind games that between ourselves and Satan we can play on ourselves when we're in the midst of grief and dealing with death and sorrow and loss. You begin to wonder how someone copes when something like the fires in California come in and take away everything that you built. Mm-hmm. How do you deal with that?
Right. You know, I did everything right. I followed you, Lord. Or even if I didn't do everything right, it doesn't seem commiserate. It seems cruel and unusual sometimes. Well, let's hear Job as we continue to add just a few more verses, starting with 7. Behold, I cry out, violence, but I'm not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped me from my glory. He has taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and my hope has been pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. All right, so we'll pause again there. That's the end of 12. What I think stands out to me is this very first verse where he says, I cry out violence, but no one answers. I call for help, but there's no justice. I think about walking through the parking lot of a store, and someone's car alarm is going off. And so what's happening? Of course, people are all rushing to make sure that no one's breaking into that car. Some people are alerting security and calling the police, and they hear the alarm and they're trying to protect it, right? No, people just ignore it. And that's what he feels like. He feels like he's calling out, police, police, help, help, somebody. There's violence happening against me. And it's just crickets. It's like pushing one of those call buttons in the middle of a parking lot for, you know, police or security, and it just doesn't work. And where can you go, though?
I've been a Lutheran all my life. I forced my kids to go to church and Sunday school. I made them be confirmed. I attended every day. I rotated all the way through all of the offices of the church. And what do I get for this?
Right.
And this is kind of where he's at.
It is. You know, what do we offer people? Because Job's using this language like a vivid battlefield, but, you know, it isn't that way, though, is it? I mean, God's not setting up his forces against us. So how do we comfort people in those moments? I mean, I know we kind of just said there's nothing you can say, but we desperately want to do something.
Well, actually, what we are really forgetting at this time is how God feels about all of this. We think of God as, you know, cool and calculated and sitting on his throne and saying, oh, yeah, well, I think it's time to knock him off. You get that sense from the beginning chapter of Job. Oh, yeah, let's see. I'll wager he'll do well. Go ahead, take everything from him. But that's not really where God is at all. God made the world, and he said, look, it's very good. And then we decided that we knew better than he did, thank you, to run the world. And the result is, as he took his hand off of it a little bit, the whole mess that we've made of this creation, sin, suffering, grief, and death. And he knew exactly what this could have been like. And now he sees the ruins. What happens when your toddlers go through your prized collection of model cars or something to that effect and leave them just scattered all over the floor. And we actually do, and God does, suffer with us because he knows exactly what we're going through. As a matter of fact, his answer is the cross.
Right.
He said, I'm going to do something about this, not crumple the whole world up and say, toss it in the garbage can and say, let's go with Earth 2.0. But decided that he would do something about it. And what it meant was he himself had to die in our place.
And when so, I hear Job lament a feeling abandoned, of course, this side of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, I naturally, my mind goes to the abandonment of Christ on the cross. This idea that there are times when we will feel abandoned by God, and not because he has abandoned us, but because we sometimes forget that we are literally just creatures, guys. We don't have access to the will and ways of God, at least not in full and completeness. We just have what he reveals to us. And so he hasn't revealed everything. So when I think of suffering and I hear Job say, oh, he's walled me up. He's talking this language that, you know, darkness is all over my paths. He's feeling abandoned. He's trapped and attacked by the darkness. I think of Jesus. Why have you forsaken me? And the question is answered because God wants us to know that he is willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of reminding us that he never wants to abandon us. In fact, he doesn't abandon us. We're the ones who reject him and end up enduring the consequences.
And to a certain extent, now on the other side of the cross where we sit, mm-hmm. We have God reminding us through Romans 8 that he's with us and that he intercedes for us, both the Son and the Holy Spirit. And matter of fact, that actually comes into play as we get into the most famous part of this chapter. Mm-hmm. But we don't want to skip ahead quite yet.
We are going to get to that after the break. But yeah, he is going to acknowledge that paradox that we all live in. And I can't wait to get to it either. But yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. So basically, what our answer is, Christ is right there with us by our side with his good gifts and spirit. And so he isn't off at a distance watching all of this play out. He is right there with us. And that our sufferings then are tied to the sufferings of Christ. So that since we share in the sufferings of Christ, we can eventually share also in his glory.
Let's add just a few more verses, and then we will be pretty close to the break. So starting right here with verse 13, he says, he has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When they rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. So he reflected on feeling abandoned by God, but he's a lot more vivid when he talks about being abandoned by his friends and family and even his employees and young children. But he still blames God for this. He still says that, you know, this is what God has done to me. He has put those people away from me. At what point do we say, you know, you've gone a little too far? I mean, yes, God's sovereignty is right to acknowledge, but he really is. We know the shift's coming, but go ahead. When has he?
Yeah, our commentators say that he comes very close to blaspheming God in all of this. I'm not sure that I agree he gets there, but it's pretty close. He seems to think, if I were God, I wouldn't do this kind of stuff. Right. And the other side is he seems to think all these people have abandoned him, and having been there when I've been sick and so forth, and you don't think anybody really cares about you, that really is not the case. It just seems that way. And after all, friends sat with him for 7 days.
Yeah.
He's not exactly abandoned.
So true. Yeah. What we experience, by the way, folks, and then, you know, people think, oh, Lutherans, they're these Germans. They don't like emotions. And we never said we don't like emotions. What we say is that emotions can be unreliable. So you feel like God's not with you. Well, your feelings aren't truth. You feel like everything's going your way, but it might not be the case. You feel like everyone's abandoned you, but it's just your perspective. People haven't, as you said, even if they're not doing the right things or saying the right things, his friends are also still there. They're still debating with him. They haven't said get lost and have some people. Well, yeah, I mean, his wife is, we talked about her already. And is he abhorred by people? Are people whispering in the street? Well, maybe, but probably not as much as he thinks, right? We always amplify it in our minds.
And they actually have other things to do with their time.
Go figure, right?
Right. And so you would think if I am suffering, the whole world has to come to a stop and come take care of me. But that's not the case.
No. That's tough. That's tough for us. You know what, brother? We're up against a break. We're going to take the break. But when we come back, we're going to finish that thought a few more, and then we're going to keep on going. So folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Smith and I will see you all on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today is Pastor Robert Smith, Pastor Emeritus now, but was doing great work there at Concordia Theological Seminary in his librarian duties and, of course, his parish pastor and all the good stuff. And now he's here leading us through Job chapter 19. And it's been a good conversation so far. We're getting ready to pick it up and head our way toward that famous line, I know that my Redeemer lives. And there's more to it than that. It's a favorite for funerals for a reason. Before we, though, continue, just don't forget that email address, thystrongword@kfuo.org. I got a very nice email from Mary, who says, thanks so much for sharing how you compose prayers and sermons for funerals. True feelings come in waves. I so appreciate your program. In His love, Marianne. Thank you, Mary, for that note. And also thank you, Eric, for writing in. He's requested that I reply back privately, and I will, but I just want to let you know I got your email. And so, brother, what Marianne is talking about is, we talked a little bit yesterday and at other times about, you know, why we do what we do in terms of trying to comfort people by focusing on Christ and, the sort of the uniqueness of the Lutheran funeral that sometimes confuses folks when we don't make it all about the guy or the gal. Here, we're going to talk about that, I think, a little more because it just leads to that because it's such a famous passage. But before we get there, though, we have just a little bit more left to discuss in terms of this whole idea of being abandoned by his friends. The next section then goes into some stuff that really reminds me of Jesus. But before we go, anything else you want to cover before we move on?
Well, as we start to move into the famous passage, the real question is, are we turning it into a bright, shiny object? Wow. Is it really about the resurrection of the dead and life everlasting, which we have used it as? The short answer is I think so. But there are a lot of times that we tend to take a passage of scripture and pull it out of its context and use it for a purpose that it wasn't actually intended for in the first place.
Yes, I think all Christians are under that danger of what we like to call proof texting, or even if you give it a fancy Latin term like sedis doctrina, it still sometimes is just proof texting. And you're right, we read into stuff. For me, and we're going to get to it, but for me, you know, it's that whole, I think what's even better than I know my Redeemer lives is that after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God.
Right.
So I look forward to unpacking that. In fact, why don't we just move in that direction? I'm going to read verse 20 all the way through the end, which is only verse 29. And let's see where the Holy Spirit leads us. Starting again with verse 20, ESV. My bones, Job continues, stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eye shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how will we pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment. And then 20 picks up with Zophar the Naamathite answering and jumping in, and we'll cover that on Monday. But so here we are. My bones stick to my skin and my flesh, and I hate to be that guy, but boy, it sure reminds me of Jesus and Psalm 22, and of course Christ on the cross. Is that connection valid? Is that something that probably we should be thinking of as Christians?
Well, I think that's the way people feel. And again, part of it is not realizing that your friends really are there with you in most cases. And in this case, his friends are. And I think he begins to realize that when he starts to say, have mercy on me. Because in the end, that's really what they are trying to do. They're trying to have mercy on him.
Right.
And they would agree with him that the hand of God has touched him. The reason why, they might beg to differ. But they still are right there with him. And I think he's beginning to realize that as he's starting to move through this. The irony of this thing is, you know, all of the segues. So that it's kind of ironic when he says, oh, that my words were written. Well, they were. And that they were inscribed in a book. Well, we're reading them from a book. And that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. And a lot of Christians actually put these verses either in reference or actually the words themselves right on their tombstone. So in the end, he got his wish.
Yeah. You know, and I'm also thinking more, I guess, symbolically too, though, and I love that connection because you're right. People literally engrave that into rock now, but even sort of in a symbolic way, it has been all but engraved in stone that is made permanent because, I mean, how long ago was this written? And here we are, like you said, it is written in a book. It is engraved in stone. It has persisted.
Yeah, so in the moment,
do you think
and the moment
go
you,
too
far? Yeah.
Go ahead.
I don't think we go too far, because I think as you start to read that evolution, starting with have mercy on me, that it's starting to dawn on him what is really going on. And then he slips back into it for five more chapters until God basically has to say, look, bud, you don't want to play chess with God. But that's down in chapter 38. You guys got a little ways to go before you get there.
We sure do. You're right. So, it's like, if only this could be the last chapter, right? That would be right. Good. Like, yes, we're done.
And now God lives. Yeah, so now God stands up and says, okay, bud, get up, buttercup. Yep. Pull up your pants. We're going to talk. But that's a ways off yet. But you see his mind starting to occur. So I think that we are right. And by we, I mean the church for 2,000 years, because we see this passage in almost uniformly throughout all of the commentary, starting with the early church through Luther into us, that this really does point to the resurrection of the dead. In a sense, you could think of it as a messianic prophecy. So I don't know that we often do that, but that was right. That kept coming back to me as I read it. Mm-hmm. Because we know who the Redeemer is, and that word gets squished about in the commentary a little bit and munched on, right. Because it's broader than someone who buys back or vindicates you. It's more like what St. John says when he says, we've got an advocate before the Father. We've got somebody who is going to go into court and say, that one is mine. So give him to me. That kind of a redeemer. Here I paid the price. It's paid in full. He belongs to me. So let's go.
I was going to ask you about that specifically, if I can jump in. Goel, right? It's the Hebrew there for redeemer, vindicator, even like that idea of just a kin or relative almost. So we certainly go ahead.
Yeah, this is the one that gets very unwieldy translated, kinsman redeemer, right. in Ruth. I don't know if you guys done Ruth yet, so maybe we should save a little thunder. but basically, Boaz takes the role of the Redeemer, and he runs the whole legal system very patiently and very carefully to make sure it's done right, and then he redeems her and takes her home as his wife. That whole concept is wrapped into here, but like a lot of words in another language, it has a lot of stuff packed into it. I think one commentator summed it up and says it's the guy who comes in and pays a price to take someone back with him. To basically reclaim his property or his relatives, and so there's that. But
has that connotation of like claim? This is mine. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to come and take care of things. I almost sort of the opposite, but I almost think of a parent and a kid gets in trouble with someone and they say, you know what? Don't leave it to me. I'll take care of it. And
that's exactly.
I have a redeemer and he'll take care of me for good and bad, I guess, you know, but in this case, we're looking for good from God. And so if the question is, you know, who is he looking to as his redeemer? Is the redeemer God? Is it the Messiah? Which is sort of like, okay, same thing, sort of.
The short answer is yes.
Yeah, right. Oh. Well, we Lutherans love that. You know, it's like, yeah, of course, it's both.
Right.
But I would like to shift a little bit to what he continues, though, because earlier we talked about Sheol and he's in the place of the dead and what that meant in this culture is a little nebulous, too. And he says, you know, this is a place from which I won't return. So we get a lot of debate about the resurrection. And then again, I don't want to just be reading into it my preconceived notions, but I can't help it. After my skin has been thus destroyed, I'm going to, in my flesh, see God. So destroyed, surrounded, I guess is another way to translate it. But
right.
Are we interpreting that rightly? I mean, I like to think we are, but What is the best way to understand it?
I really do think so. And as is really, really common, as you start to run through the scriptures and try to find what theologians like to call in eschatology the intermediate state, I think that that would be the best way to translate Sheol, although I don't think that would be any clearer to English readers than Sheol is. In that case, you're talking about what happens between the moment that your soul is violently ripped from your body until the day that you are resurrected at the end of time. But the odd thing is that Scripture really doesn't dwell on the intermediate state very much at all. You got a piece here, a piece there. Revelation 7 is probably the most in one place that talks about the intermediate state. But in that intermediate state, you have both those who are destined for destruction and those who are in the presence of God at rest. And so that pretty well covers Sheol pretty widely. But that's really not what Job is talking about here. He skips completely over it and talks about the resurrection of all flesh. And all of the conservative commentators going all the way back are absolutely convinced that that's what he's talking about, is what happens after God raises a person from the dead, and he is standing there and he sees God. And so that's where we're going. And what I love is the whole concept, or in the King James, and though the worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That's not quite the way the Hebrew reads, but the King James was there. But that whole concept, and you think about as a person ends up dying, especially when they're dying very slowly, that they waste away and begin to have their bones and their skin destroyed. And then, of course, you do return to the dust sooner or later, should the Lord tarry. So you got Job saying, yeah, that's going to happen, but I will see God in this flesh. With my own eyes, I will behold him and not another.
That's referring then to the reality that he does expect there will be something beyond, even after all this suffering. It seems clear, but why do we see so many Jews, especially in the New Testament, but even now, debate, like the Sadducees, debate the reality of this life after death? I mean, this isn't the only place in the Old Testament, of course, that points to that.
Well, to be honest, anything beyond the Torah is not necessarily taken very seriously in Jewish literature. I mean, it does get cited and used. It can get really fancifully interpreted in many and various ways. But it's not quite as center as it is for us. And the Pharisaical tradition, of course, believes in the resurrection of the body. And so they would have use of this. But so many Jewish traditions have wandered away from the rabbinic basis and are off in their own different directions. You know, like a lot of liberal church bodies these days in Christianity.
Yeah. I was just thinking, we only need to look at ourselves to see how easy it is to take the same scriptures and revelations and come up with different conclusions when we stop using Christ as our hermeneutic, for sure.
Right.
So go ahead.
Yeah. And to emphasize that, we have the hymn, Lord, Thee I Love With All My Heart. And when you look at the way the hymn writer just moves through the subject. He goes, "Lord, let it last. Thine angel come to Abram's bosom, bear me home that I may die unfearing, and in its narrow chamber keep my body safe in peaceful sleep until thy reappearing, and then from death awaken me, that these my eyes with joy may see, O Son of God, thy glorious face, my Savior and the fount of grace. Lord Jesus Christ, my prayer attend, my prayer attend, and I will praise thee without end."
When we reflect on the comfort that God's word gives us in the midst of our suffering, I think that's what's so striking here, as he is wrestling with God, feelings of abandonment from God and his friends and the whole world and everything that's been going on. And of course, the actual loss he has suffered. And here he, this is why the Lord describes him as righteous, because here he is looking forward to that redemption, looking forward to that beautiful connection. Go ahead.
Yeah, there are times too when, in the midst of that stuff, you say, "You know, God, why is my guardian angel so lazy? Why isn't he taking me out of here yet?"
Right.
And that may be where he's at. Okay, I'm ready. Go ahead, take me.
Ready to go. Like, yeah, I'm ready to check out, Lord. I am done. Yeah. Well, we hear people say this a lot too, and I think it's a misuse of scripture, but I understand what they're saying. They'll say, "Well, you know, if the Lord will only give me as much as I can handle," which is not the proper interpretation of that, but they'll still say, "Boy, I sure wish he didn't think I could handle so much," because that's what they think. That's what we sometimes fall into thinking, that, you know, well, the Lord's not going to give me anything that's something I can't handle. And so in the midst of really bad things, I start questioning my own ability to handle things, when the message is, and what Job's going to have to come to the conclusion of, and he will, is that, no, actually, I am going to give you things that you can't handle, because you need to rely on me and not yourself.
Right. And in the end, and you pick that up in 1 Peter, where Peter says, "And now you suffer through various trials. These are like a gold being refined by fire, where all of the impurities are burned off, so that all that's left is the gold of faith just sitting there and glowing." And you also, if you've ever watched a gardener go at a rose, you wonder, what are you trying to do, kill it? The way he prunes everything back.
Right.
But the result is that the growth then can go in the correct direction, and it becomes a beautiful flower.
Well, let's move on to the next section before we run out of time. And that is, he then turns to his friends and he starts to warn them, though. He warns them with this sort of ominous, well, you know, there is going to be, what does he say? Oh, yeah. "For wrath brings the punishment of the sword. You know, be afraid of the sword. If you keep saying, how will we pursue him?" That is, he pictures in his head that they're just trying to attack him. And the root of the matter is found in him. He says, if you keep saying that it's my fault, all my fault, be afraid of the sword, because you're going to know that there is judgment. What does he mean by that?
When I read this, my mind jumped immediately to Jesus's commentary. He says, "I'll bet you're going to tell me, look at what happened to those Galileans whom Pilate mixed their blood with their sacrifice. And how about those who had the tower in Siloam fall on me? But I tell you, unless you too repent, you too shall perish." And every time we say that, we conclude the reading and we go, "This is the gospel of the Lord." I don't know how much gospel is there.
Well, I was going to say, sometimes I go, "This is the gospel of the Lord," and then we keep on going, because yeah, you do feel that, you know, it's certainly the word of the Lord, but yeah, it doesn't always ring as good news, does it?
Well, and I think in this case, what he's doing is he's warning them, don't push things too far, because these things have a way of coming back at you.
Like if you keep saying, oh, it's all your fault, all your fault, all your fault, there's going to be a day when you're suffering and perhaps you even don't think it's your fault. But yep, that's going to be the comfort you get. You can hear the hurt in Job's voice.
Yeah. And when you go to the little book, A Christmas Carol, and the spirit of Christmas's future says to Scrooge, aren't there workhouses? Aren't there places? When he just saw a vision of Tiny Tim dying. Your words can come back to haunt you.
Yeah.
Is really the point. And I think that's really what he's trying to say to his friends. And God actually says to them at the very end of, we want to do a little bit of a spoiler. At the very end of the book, he says, you know, you had better go apologize to Job. And so this kind of points a little bit towards that conclusion as well. Of course, they were all about to completely ignore this and go on and on and on for a few chapters.
Exactly. Exactly. So what do we take away from this? You know, I've not undoubtedly preached this text. At least I know that my Redeemer lives part for funerals. How can the folks who are listening at home and either they're going through times of suffering or they know people who are. Is there something from here? Like, how can they best and in the most appropriate way point people to comfort from this passage? You know, besides just sort of reading it, what is the takeaway for us today?
Well, I think this ties together a couple things and some of the stuff that, of course, we imported into it, which is basically, no, God is not happy with you suffering. If anything, he is suffering with you. You can pick that up out of Romans 8, where the Spirit groans along with us, that in the midst of your suffering, you're not suffering alone, as much as you might think you are, that God is there with you the whole way, the Son and the Spirit praying for you the whole time, and that God's answer to this suffering, all human suffering, really, is the cross, that he is going to fix this, and he did once and for all. And now, in the midst, on the other side of the cross, it is something of a privilege to suffer with Christ, because eventually he will free us from this world in a death, hopefully quiet and peaceful. And we will leave our sin and our suffering and our grief and our pain in the soil itself. And on that last day, when we see his face, he will dry every tear.
This is the hope that we look forward to, the new heavens, the new earth, being with Christ, confirmed in our righteousness. And there is no better times, or I guess I should say no more poignant times, that we desire to be there already as when we are suffering or when our friends are suffering. But we look to Christ, and right now I look to thank Christ for my guest this morning, the Reverend Robert Smith, Pastor Emeritus, and glad that he has come on the show. I can't wait to have you on again, brother. I hope we get to talk again real soon. And again, thank you so much.
Yeah, that will be fun. Hopefully we don't end up with something as depressing as Job to deal with next time.
Well, I can't promise that here on Thy Strong Word. Sometimes we get bogged down in the depressing stuff. But you know what? Right. The scriptures, they really do. They help us in all times, all sort of flavors of life. And yeah, this is sometimes something we need to tackle. Thank you so much, brother. Hey, and folks, I just want to remind you as we're wrapping up our time together, tomorrow it's the first Friday of February. You know what that means? Free text first Friday. So the esteemed Professor Charles Geeshan, the provost of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, is going to be joining me on the show for a fascinating discussion about one of our Lutheran confession's most striking declarations. The office of the papacy is a fulfillment of the doctrine of the Antichrist. Wow, that's a mouthful, right? But what does that exactly mean? Do we still confess such a thing? Well, whether you're a longtime Lutheran or you're just curious about our confessional teachings, you're not going to want to miss that conversation tomorrow right here on Thy Strong Word, the office of the papacy as Antichrist. So, and come Monday, by the way, we'll be back in Job. So don't worry about that. We'll keep on going. Until tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.